All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Word of God together tonight. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and grace that we might know you better and that we might learn from your Word how you would have us to live as Christians in a sinful and fallen world and honor your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs 29, and this evening we're going to look at verses 15 through 18. The way these things fit together is verses 15 and 17 talk about the same subject, and verses 16 and 18, here's how it goes. Let's read it first. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Okay, verses 15 and 17 talk to parents, and they talk to fathers and mothers about training our children. We've seen this, we're close to the end of the book of Proverbs, and we've seen this over and over again in Proverbs about the type of discipline that we are to give to our children. Verses 16 and 18 describe a society that's in upheaval. And so what the relationship is here, according to the ESV Study Bible, is that the chaos, I'm quoting now, the chaos of a child out of control is comparable to the chaos of a people who have abandoned integrity and revelation, talking about God's revelation. So we've got these two things then describing both what happens in a family when children are out of control and what happens in a society when people are out of control, when they don't listen to the Word of God. So we start with verse 15, and it talks about rod and reproof. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Now, these are both components of correction, biblical correction. We find these things several times. We find them both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The rod has to do with corporal punishment. In other words, it has to do with spanking. So the word that's used here talks about a wooden stick, various lengths, various thicknesses, used for tools for controlling animals, but also can be used for striking and punishment. And so that's the term, it's just a general term for a rod. But this has to do with physical spanking, basically. Reproof, however, has to do with words. It has to do with instruction given in accordance with the Word of God to correct bad behavior. And so the idea behind reproof is to speak words that show strong disapproval of bad actions, bad behavior on the part of the child. And pointing him in the right direction according to the Word of God. So we find this in the Old Testament, and Paul repeats it in the New Testament. Bruce, would you read to us Ephesians 6, verse 4, please? Yes.
And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Okay. Those two words, nurture and admonition, or discipline and instruction, are talking about the same thing. They're talking about the rod and reproof. And so both here in Proverbs 29 and in Ephesians chapter 6, you've got these two elements, these two components of biblical child rearing, biblical discipline. That word nurture or discipline has to do with using both encouragement but sometimes physical punishment. And the word instruction or admonition has to do with using words to correct bad behavior once again. So it means that these two words mean essentially the same thing as the rod and the reproof there in Proverbs 29. And the two components ought to be used together. One of them alone will not do. As I was reading this afternoon, J. Adams made the comment in his little commentary on Proverbs that sometimes people will tell you, well, spanking doesn't work. And his remark on that was, always ask if together with spanking there was instruction in what was wrong and how to make it right. And he said the reason it doesn't work is if all you do is just spank a child, but you never tell him why he was spanked or what was wrong or how to go about correcting it, obviously it doesn't work. Same thing's true about if you only just talk to a child, sometimes you have to get their attention. You have to let them know that there is something that's wrong there. I've mentioned this before, but years ago when I lived in France, my wife and I had friends who, the fellow was British, but he was pastoring a French church. His wife was French, and they had three children. The oldest one was a little girl, and then they had two boys. The little girl was one of these tender-spirited children that you could simply talk to, and she would burst into tears if there was anything negative said, and she would correct her behavior immediately. I mean, it didn't really take much in the way of spanking at all to correct her. The second little boy, you had to spank to get his attention, and he would respond, and he would change his behavior fairly quickly. But the third little boy, it's almost like you'd give him a spanking, and it was, who me? You know, what's going on here? And he really was very stubborn, and it took more to get through to him. And so there are some folks where you do have to get their attention, and spanking is part of that to help a child recognize that he is going the wrong way. But along with that must always be instruction. Now, this week, our president, Mr. Obama, made some remarks about how to go about countering ISIS. And his comment was, ideologies are not defeated with guns, but with better ideas. Yes and no. The problem there is, you see, it's only partly true. If you're at war with somebody and they're defending a false ideology with their guns, just presenting your ideas isn't going to help. You're going to need to defend your ideas also with guns. Or as one of my friends said, what about World War II? Simply countering the Nazis with better ideas would not have worked. And the same thing is true about ISIS. And so when you're at war with somebody, at war with a false ideology, you need both guns and you need words. With a child, you need both spanking and you need instruction. And so when a child is not disciplined biblically, what Scripture says here is that this disobedient child will bring shame upon his parents, upon his mother specifically, it says, but also his father as well. However, look at verse 17. If you correct him properly, if you discipline your son, he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. There is a benefit not only for the child when you discipline him correctly, but a benefit also for the parents. And the parents is your child will bring you rest, a condition of more favorable circumstances. It's a lot more pleasant to be in the house when the child is obedient than it is to be in the house when the child is a holy terror and he's ripping the place up all the time. The circumstances in your life as a parent will be a lot more favorable. He will bring delight to your heart, it says. That's a word that means joy, pleasure, enjoyment to your heart. And so proper discipline and seeing it change a child's heart and change a child's life, because the Lord blesses such things as this, will also cause you pleasure. It's not an easy thing to have to discipline a child. And sometimes, like I said, with those that are really hard, stubborn, recalcitrant, it takes a long, long amount of time and a long amount of effort, but there are rewards involved. Let's look at some biblical examples of men who either did or did not discipline their children properly. Let's start, Tim, if you would. Let's start in Genesis 18. Would you read verses 18 and 19? This is about Abraham. And Abraham being instructed to instruct his children in the way of the Lord.
Chapter 18,
verses 18 and 19. So here, Abraham is one who has been chosen by God, and he's been chosen by God to command his children in the ways of the Lord. That part of Abraham's faith, part of Abraham's trust in the Lord, part of Abraham's growth, part of Abraham's call as a believer in the Old Testament is to command his children to follow the ways of the Lord as well, to set a good example and to instruct his children and his whole household following righteousness and justice, and God promises His blessing attached to that. So it's something that will affect Abraham and his seed after him. On the other side of the coin, we've got Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Greg, would you read 1 Samuel 3:13, please? Oh, before you do, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 for just a second in order to understand what is being said here. 1 Samuel, too far ahead, here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 2, look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Eli's got some worthless sons. Back up to verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And then it talks about them stealing from the offerings and so forth, and then having sex with the women who came to serve there. Okay, Greg, please, chapter 3, verse 13.
"For I had told him that I will judge his house. Told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them."
Okay. So even though Eli spoke to his sons, he did nothing to restrain his sons. Okay, so he's only being ineffectual. He's talking to them, but he never did anything. And the assumption is they've grown up to be men who are unrestrained, and in order to get to that point of being unrestrained as men, they were unrestrained as children, and Eli let them get away with it all along as they were growing up. They continued in that way. They didn't know the Lord. They were thieves. They were extortioners. They were just plain reprobate. And Eli sort of ineffectually talked to them, but he never did anything to restrain them. And that brings down the curse of God upon Eli and his entire household. His sons were blaspheming God. That was the point. And he didn't stop them, didn't restrain them. King David always had problems in his family. And he had problems with one of his sons, several of his sons, but Adonijah was one of them. 1 Kings 1, verse 6. Adonijah tries to set himself up as king. Um, Look at what verse 6 has to say. Go ahead, please, Lydia.
And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom.
Okay. So here David hasn't even gone so far as to at any time ever displeased his son. ESV says his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done this and so?" So Adonijah hadn't even been rebuked for his sins. And so here Adonijah tries to set himself up as king. The Apostle Paul is an example of a good spiritual father. We don't know. We had this discussion the other day, this past Sunday, about whether or not Paul was ever married, whether he was a widower, whether he never married. We really don't know. We know that at the time he wrote, he was single. By the words that he uses in talking to the Corinthian church. But we also know that he acted as a spiritual father to the churches that he dealt with. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel." And so Paul is able to address them as infants and needing instruction, needing correction. And he talks with them this way because he considers himself, and they considered him, to be a spiritual father to these young converts, essentially, in the church in Corinth. Timothy is another man that is a good example. Timothy was instructed in the ways of the Lord by both his mother and his grandmother. Bruce, would you read to us from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5?
"When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that in thee also."
Okay. All right. So the same type of faith that his mother and grandmother had, Paul says to Timothy, "I'm convinced that you have as well." And he also goes on and talks in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, about how he was raised from childhood to have that faith. Let's see, Tim, would you read that to us, please? 2 Timothy 3:15.
"Let me tell you, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith is in Christ Jesus."
Okay. So from his youngest age, from childhood, his mother and his grandmother, who were believers, raised Timothy to know the truth of the Word of God. And notice that Paul says, and this is an important thing to recognize, Paul's talking about the Old Testament scriptures that these women used, and he says these Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Old Testament does indeed point to Christ, and Christ can obviously be found in the Old Testament, and the Lord did use and does use the Old Testament scriptures to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did in Timothy's life. Our Heavenly Father is the perfect example, of course, because he disciplines us, but he disciplines us for our good. Greg, would you read Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11, please?
"You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect.
So as we looked at the letter to the Hebrews, we saw this passage, and what we got from that was that God, in His discipline, is doing a couple of things. Number one, He disciplines us for our good and for His glory, obviously. And discipline from the Lord is an indication not that God hates you, but rather that God loves you. He would not do what He does if He didn't love you. And so He treats you as sons, your straying sons, and He brings you back in the path of righteousness. So we all are disciplined. And then He compares the discipline of our Heavenly Father with our earthly fathers. Our earthly fathers did the best they could, basically, is what He's saying. All of our earthly fathers fall short, no matter how good at it they were as being parents. But our Heavenly Father is perfect, and so He accomplishes actually what He sets out to do. And His discipline is for holiness. It's toward holiness. It's to change us, to correct us, and to cause us to grow in holiness. And so when God disciplines us, it's for the purpose of making us holy people. Obviously the last remark there is it hurts. It's difficult. It's painful. It's not pleasant. But the end result, if you've got the long view, and we'll see more about the long view in a minute, if you've got the long view, there is the peaceful fruit of righteousness that's produced in your life as God disciplines you, as you are trained by it. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Could you give an illustration of that kind of discipline?
Of God disciplining us? Okay. Let's say here's a person. King David. Let's use David as an example. David committed first adultery, and then he committed murder to cover up the adultery. When you read in the Psalms, you discover that David was not just left to his own devices during that time. That after Uriah the Hittite was dead, David was not just sort of happy-go-lucky, like, well, everything's over now. Instead, in the Psalms, you read how he said, I feel like I've got this heavy weight pressing down on me. I feel like I've got arrows that have been shot into me. I've got no strength. I feel like I'm dehydrated all the time. He gives all these descriptions of a man that's been in battle and is terminally, is wounded, critically wounded. And that's his description of what it felt like for God to discipline David. And what God does is he continues to keep this pressure on David. He doesn't let him up until he then brings Nathan in at exactly the right time with that story about the little lamb. And Nathan says, you're the man. And it's at that point that David's heart is broken. He's been trying to hide his sin, and now he's been confronted by the prophet of God, and he confesses his sin at that point. So during that time, he was in rebellion against God. He was being disciplined by God, and it brought about his repentance, which is a growth in holiness, obviously. So that's one example that I could give. The death of the child was included in part of that discipline. It was one of the consequences of his sin and part of the discipline of God. Now, Nathan tells him, you will not die. So David doesn't die for his sin. According to the law of God, he could have been executed. He doesn't die for his sin, but the child does die, and David is warned that this same thing that's happened, his own son will do. And as a matter of fact, that is exactly what Absalom does. So he has set such a poor example, such an ungodly example, that his sons begin to repeat his bad example. So there are consequences to every sin, even though the eternal consequences are dealt with by Christ, and the blood of Christ covers David's sin. There are earthly consequences that do happen as a result of that. And so, all of that is included within the discipline of what God is doing. That's one example. That's a great question. Thank you. All right. The next thing that we're looking at, look at verse 16. Let's come back to Proverbs 29. Look at verse 16. One important thing to remember, and I have to be reminded of this, and people have been saying it over and over again. As a matter of fact, Lydia has said this to me. Wickedness doesn't win. That's the point to remember. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Wickedness doesn't win. It's kind of hard to see in the midst of a situation. There's an obvious correlation, and we've seen this also earlier in Proverbs, between the increase of wicked men in a society and the increase in the expressions of their wickedness in terms of the sins that they commit in society. So transgression here, as a principle, will rule and will increase in a land. As the wicked, the number of wicked increase, as their influence in a society increases, then transgression is going to be the order of the day. People are going to commit more and more sins because they're not going to care that they're sinning against God. Everybody else is doing it. They're going to keep on doing the same thing. And so these transgressions are the outworking of the sinfulness in the society of these wicked men who are increasing in number and increasing in power. And so sin is running rampant. We've seen that recently. This has gone on just recently. There's been an increase in slander against Christians who hold to what has been obviously called the traditional view of marriage since the recent ruling legalizing homosexual marriages. Christians are called all kinds of names, and that's going to increase. It's going to get worse. In my lifetime, I have seen the removal of the Ten Commandments from schools and public monuments. I've seen the promotion of anti-Christian speech and the denial of Christians being allowed to speak. I've seen Christians' right to freedom of speech being stomped on. I've seen lawsuits against Christians who want to live by their God-given freedoms. And so it can be, if that's all you focus on and you take a short-term view and you look at that right in the midst of it, it's very discouraging. It can be really disheartening. A pessimist would say we're doomed. And I have to fight against that. God wants you and me, however, to take a long view. And the long view is the rest of the verse. When the wicked increase, transgression increases. But, notice this, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Okay, so there's a promise here. And the promise is this promise. You and I and Christians in general, even if we don't make it, but Christians in general will live to outlast the days of rampant transgression against the law of God. And you and I may yet live to see the downfall of the wicked and their wickedness in society. We may yet do that because God says the righteous will look upon their downfall. Let's think, for example, of Noah and the generation that existed just prior to the flood. Whose turn is it to read? Greg, your turn? No, you just read. Lydia's turn. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, please.
The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The God that was on the earth, and the meat was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.
Okay. And Genesis 7, verse 1, please.
Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.
Okay, so God sends the flood upon the earth. All of the people who had, during that time that Noah was building the ark, probably ridiculed him and persecuted him because he alone is singled out by the Lord. Now, just imagine this. You think you're in a minority position sometimes as a Christian when you're surrounded by unbelievers. Here is one man and his family surrounded by an entire world of people who are in rebellion against God. Everybody else in society is in rebellion against God. And so God sends the flood. So As one of the commentators said, it really looked bad for Noah until it started to rain. When it started to rain, then the whole situation changes, because look at verses 20 to 23 there. This is Genesis 7. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. So, though the situation looked really dire, Noah and his family were able to live to see the downfall of the wicked. It was a horrible situation in the world in that day, and we know that the Lord brought the flood upon the earth because, as it said in Genesis 6, every thought of the intention of his heart, talking about men, every thought of the intention of their heart was only evil continually. That's a description of total depravity. It's a description of incredible wickedness, and Noah alone was singled out by the Lord as a righteous man, as a believer, and he and his family were saved. Everybody else was destroyed. Now, Jesus promises that the meek will inherit the earth. And when we looked at that in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that that's not what Hollywood seems to think. That's not what the world seems to think. The world seems to think that the strong are the ones who will inherit everything. But Jesus is the one who tells us that the meek are the ones who will inherit the earth. And that means that one day, at the command of the Lord, it is the meek who will see the wicked, no matter how strong they are, no matter how numerous they are, no matter how powerful they are, will see the downfall of the wicked, and the meek will be those who inherit what God has reserved for us in Christ. Finally, verse 18. Divine instruction. We talk about revelation, and we talk about casting off restraint here. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people, and then depending on the translation, either perish or cast off restraint. That term prophetic vision here is a single word that indicates a communication from God. And the communication is linked to the law of God. The rest of the verse goes on and in form of parallelism reminds us that the one who keeps the law is the one who is blessed by the Lord. And so the prophetic vision and the law are linked together in this verse. So the prophetic vision is a communication from God that's intended to be communicated to other people. It is not necessarily a communication of future events. Could be. But most likely what it is the unveiling of the will of God for men that we find in Scripture, for example. That was found in the words of the Old Testament prophets before the completion of the Bible. It was found written in the law of God. Same thing. It's not contradictory. And the idea then of this vision carries with it the concept of something that is seen. Well, remember, here's the important thing, what this verse is saying. The visions of the Old Testament prophets do not contradict the law of God. Two things go together. The visions that those men saw go firmly hand in hand with the law that is given. They were given by God to fit together. Now, the ultimate, final prophetic revelation is found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So if you want a vision made manifest of what it's like for a man to live a righteous life, then Christ is, among many other things, not only our Savior, but He's also our example. And so here you've got Christ as an example of the prophetic revelation of God made manifest. Want to see what God's like? Look at Christ. Want to see what God would have you to do in a situation? Look at what Christ did in that in those types of situations. So the ultimate prophetic revelation of God is found in the incarnation of Jesus as the Son of God. So people need Christ. People need to understand Christ. They need to understand who Christ is. They need to understand what Christ has done, what He's accomplished for us as our Savior. They need to understand what the Word of God says about having faith in Christ, to live by faith day after day. Because without an understanding of those things, the verse goes on and says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Now, King James says perish. Now, the word can mean either one. Be unrestrained, be lawless is what it actually means. And that means they begin to act in a lawless way. There's nothing to hold men back from sin if they don't have any value in understanding the Word of God or in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or in eternity or in human life or anything like that. A couple of examples. The Bible tells us that every single person on the face of the earth is created in the image of God. Fallen, yes. Sinful, yes. Corrupt, wicked, going astray, yes, but still the image of God. Every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God. So there is value in man as God's image. That's why God says that the person who kills another person will be put to death. That for in the image of God, He made man. Right, so it's the image of God is what gives value to the life of a human being. And we ought to respect that. We understand that. So in a Christian society where we've been brought up to respect individual human life, we ought to value life in the womb, but we see that that's not as valuable as it used to be, although there seems to be a turning around right now of people who are more pro-life now than they were 30 years ago, for example. But abortion is a horrible attack against the concept of human life being created in the image of God. And so there is a turnaround somewhat right now, but still it's bad. In society where people valued human life, you didn't just have a gang shooting to get into the club where you would go and just pick some random stranger and gun him down in order to make points with your gang so you could get into the club, or shoot a guy for his tennis shoes or anything like that. That human life is of greater value than man's shoes. Now, obviously, throughout all of history, you've got people that have killed people for their sandals or their clothes or their, you know, couple of bucks or whatever. That obviously happens. But it happens specifically where people don't put value on what God says is valuable, which is man as the image of God. People cast off restraint when they don't value the Word of God, when they don't value what God has to say. There's nothing to hold them back from sin. Think about the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. Bruce, your turn. We got a couple of passages here. Let's see. Exodus 32, verses 19 through 25, please. Now, you remember the situation. Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God. While Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai, the Israelites down at the base of Mount Sinai are saying, who is this Moses? Where did he go? He's been gone for a long time. And they began to cast off all restraint. And so we've got this description of what happens. Exodus 32, 19 to 25.
And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf, and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, sword wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we don't know what has become of him. And he said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among the enemies.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. The ESV translates that as Aaron had let them, the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. They've cast off all restraint. They've gone bonkers, essentially, because there's no one to guide and direct them. They don't know what's happened to Moses. They turn to Aaron, and Aaron makes a really bad choice. He says, they really need something to worship, and so he takes the gold from them, and his... It's a hands-off. I laugh every time I read this thing. I just threw the gold into the fire, and out came this golden calf. Yeah, right. Yeah, that happens every day. He had let them lose restraint, and had encouraged them in it, and so they're partying and reveling at the base of the mountain. The Israelites in Hosea's day are also an illustration of this. Tim, Hosea chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6, please.
I love verse 6.
Yep.
You said 4?
4, verse 1 through 6.
Listen to the word of the Lord, O son of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that the bloodshed flows, Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priests. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. You have forgotten the law of your God, and I also will forget your children.
Okay. So, verse 6 talks about this lack of knowledge, and the lack of knowledge has practical consequences in the society. It listed all of these out of bounds things that were being done: lying, murdering, swearing, stealing, committing adultery, and all of this is tied to the lack of knowledge in the land. We find that in our society. We find it in any society where, once again, the Word of God is not known by the people, and therefore they just act in any way that they want to. It's like the situation in Judges. I remember the sort of the theme verse of Judges is there was no king. In those days, there was no king in the land. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what you've got going here, and they're just going every which way. Now, what that means for us as Christians is we've got to continue to proclaim the Word of God in our generation. We've got to. Even if people don't want to hear it, we've got to do it, because it is both a warning and it acts as a restraint against those. There are some who will hear because the Holy Spirit will deal with their heart. They'll hear and they will be restrained from doing the things that they want to do because of their sin. So even sometimes even when people are not converted, the Lord uses the proclamation of His Word to slow down a person's headlong rush into sin, so he doesn't commit everything he wants to commit. If the Lord didn't restrain sinners, this world would be hell. But this world is not hell. It's bad enough with sin, but it's not hell, because hell is totally unrestrained sin and unrestrained rebellion against God. God acts through the Holy Spirit to restrain sinners from being as bad as they could possibly be in every situation. We need to proclaim the Word of God to restrain sin and sinners, and to proclaim a warning as well as to offer the gospel, because we don't know who the Lord is going to convert when they hear the Word of God. That's God's business. Our job is to proclaim. God's business is to bring salvation, to bring conversion. Finally, we've got the blessing at the end of verse 18, the blessing of keeping the law. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. The blessing is on the individual and also on the society that keeps the law of the Lord. We've seen this already in Proverbs. Greg, would you read Proverbs 19, verse 16, please?
He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die.
Okay. Psalms teach the same thing, teach that there's great reward in keeping God's law. Lydia, would you read Psalm 19, verse 11, please?
Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward.
Okay, so in keeping the commandments of God, there's warning, and there's also great reward. Jesus spoke of obedience as proof of our love for him. This is John 14, verses 21 to 23. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So there's this great blessing of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously, though he's not mentioned here, the Holy Spirit as well, dwelling with the believer who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got this keeping the law of God is evidence of our love for him, and the blessing that attends on that is God's dwelling with us, being with us. The blessings of God are given to those who through faith and love serve God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the curse of God rests on all those who refuse to listen to Him and then who end up casting off all restraint and engage in sin. And that principle is true both of individuals and as well as nations. A nation that casts off the Lord, that doesn't have the Lord as its God, that casts off all restraint and acts in a wicked way. In the Old Testament, the nations, many of those nations were destroyed by God because of their casting off of restraint in that way. So it happens to individuals, it happens to societies and to nations as well. Anybody have a question or comment? Yes, sir. No, not at all. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for you or me to even be a Christian for 1 second. If the Holy Spirit did not give us the grace and the strength and the ability and all of that, we would not be able to be believers. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to exercise faith and to remain in faith. God, by His grace and mercy, decrees that happen, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps. So it's the work of the triune God. But yes, the Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to do that. So we can't in our own strength, we can't in the arm of the flesh do anything that's profitable to God. Unbelievers on occasion may do things that men call good, but in the eyes of God, because they're not done through faith in Christ and not done for the glory of God, they have no eternal good in them, even though they may have a temporary relative good toward human beings or whatever. Okay, good question. But yes, absolutely vital that the Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to be able to live a Christian life. Okay, that's right. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And of course, God says, I, the Lord, test the heart, and he gives to each man according to his ways. So men can convince themselves that they can do good, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, they can't in a way that's pleasing to God. Right. That's right. Exactly. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions? All right. Let's pray here. Lord, thank you for the things that we've seen from your word tonight. Please bless us as we continue our study of the word of God. We pray that you would teach us each day. Enable us to put into practice the things that we learn from Scripture. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.